Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
We are going to be going through 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we have been going through, the New Testament book by book, chapter by chapter. We started in Romans, we started in Acts, went through Romans, 1 Corinthians, and now we are in 2 Corinthians. So Ben did a fantastic job of opening us up last week in that. And it was, I wasn't here last Sunday. I was up in Tahoe. And, I was disappointed because I wasn't here to be a part of it. But, I was watching online. So that's another thing I should say. If you're ever interested in maybe a previous week's chapter that another pastor has gone through, we post all this stuff up on the Refuge website. But also Refuge has a YouTube channel that you can watch all this stuff on as well. Anyway, let's see. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But before we do that, let's just go before God, right? God, thank you. Today is Palm Sunday, and yeah, this is the day that you rode in on a donkey and everyone's yelled, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Here comes the King. Here comes the Prince of Peace." That's what you are, God. And this week in history, God, is wild because the same people that screamed Hosanna on Sunday are the same people that said crucify you. And forgive me for that, Father. But thank you so much for Easter, Father. Thank you so much, Jesus, for your life, your death, and your resurrection. It's because of you that we're all here. I thank you so much for that, Jesus. So God, as we come before you today, I pray that may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be whole and acceptable unto you. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Holy Spirit, be here. Fill this place. Speak to every single one of us individually and specifically. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever received a word of criticism from a friend? Has someone ever taken you aside and tried to correct you on something that you were doing? How have you responded in that? I remember I had someone who was about 45, 50 come up to me and say, "Hey, Caleb, these are the things that you're doing wrong, and you got to be careful because your pride, it's not going to take you in a good spot." And I very humbly and very respectfully said, "No, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't have pride. You have pride." That wasn't good. But how do we respond to this criticism? When someone comes up and when someone comes up to us and says, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I've been noticing this in your life." How do we respond? Has the Holy Spirit ever convicted you for doing something or reacting in a way that wasn't necessarily how Christ should act? Like I said, we are going through 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is written like no other book has been written before. 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of things. The church of the Corinthians was one of, how do I say it? It was a wild time. There were people who were getting drunk off of communion wine. There were people who, while they were praying, were getting stuffed off of the communion bread. There was a man who was having relations with his mother, with his stepmother. Things that should not be. Paul speaks in the first chapter and says, hey, this is not supposed to be. You are an ambassador of Christ. You are a little Christ. In fact, it's in Corinth that we get the name Christian, little Christ. And so these people, these Corinthians, receive this letter. And it's hard, and it's harsh. As we go through it, there's things where I go, oh boy, that's going to be fun to teach on. But Corinth was a church that was influenced by the culture that was around it. In fact, instead of making an impact on that culture, the culture kind of seeped in and made an impact on that church. And so there is a concerned woman that reaches out to Paul and says, Paul, is this how this should be? And Paul says, no, that's not how it should be. May it not be so. And so first, the book of 1 Corinthians, or just the first letter, was sent out to the Corinthian church. And in between that time, of Paul sending out the letter, if you're trying to find out what's happening in parallel, Acts 16 is a really good frame of reference. But it's during this time that Paul goes to Macedonia and teaches more Gentiles. And then it's right around the time where Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. It's right around that same time that this letter is being written. And so Paul is preaching the word of God and just getting beat up. Like physically. He was stoned to death, I think, twice. But it's right around this time where he was whipped and beaten for a crime that he didn't necessarily commit. And in all of this, this physical pain, this physical trauma, he realizes that the letter that he sent to the Corinthians is harsh. And so he ends up going there physically. And coming back, and then he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians. And it's in this that Paul wants, this was his first Gentile church. This was the church that he started after he said to the Jews, you know what, I'm only witnessing to the Gentiles from here on. This was his first church. This was his little baby. And so in that, Paul says, hey, this correction that I'm correcting you on, it's not because I want to lord it over you, but it's because I want to love you. It's because I do love you. So we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and then work our way down. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that I spare you, that I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but as fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined that within myself I would not again come to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, well then, who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful, who is made sorrowful by me? See, it was not Paul's goal to make people shudder when he entered the room. In fact, do you know of anyone that's like that? Someone that whenever they enter into the room, you kind of stand up a little bit straighter and, you know, you dot your T's and cross your I's when they're around. You know, someone that you have to be careful about. It feels like you're walking on eggshells. In fact, I had a swimming coach who was very much like that. I swear, he hated me. but it was one of those people where you're like, oh shoot, I got to be careful. I don't want to say the wrong thing. And that's not what Paul wants to be to these people of Corinth. He's showing them that the reason that he's correcting them is because he loves them. And when you go to a brother or sister that has something wrong, something that you go before them and you say, hey, you say you follow Christ, but I see this in your life. You say you're loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I see this. Are you doing that out of love? Because if you don't do that out of love for their relationship with God, then it really defeats the point. And you miss the mark. In fact, it's we fall into the same temptation that the Pharisees fell into when Jesus said, you know, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Where you look like these beautiful whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. So when we're going to a brother or sister and we see something of scrutiny in their lives, ask yourself, am I doing this out of love? Or am I doing this out of my own selfish reasons? And see, there's also a correct way to do this. In fact, Jesus in Matthew talks about it. He says in Matthew 18, if you want to write that down, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained yourself a brother. But if he doesn't hear you, take with you one or two more, that by maybe the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So have witnesses the second time you go. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. See, when we go before someone and we are trying to be a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper, but to say, hey, I've noticed this in your life and you say you love Jesus, and I just want to make sure that that what I'm seeing scrutiny with is true. Is this true, or is this my own misunderstanding? Firstly, go to them one-on-one. Don't go to them in front of a crowd and say, hey, I have this problem with you, in front of other people. That's not how it's supposed to be done. And if they don't hear you, grab two or three other witnesses and try to come before them again and say, hey, this is what I see. And if they still don't hear you, then you're supposed to take it before the church. Again, this is all within the godly context of things that are not theologically correct that you see in someone's life. In fact, this is what Paul has suggested to do with the one who was having relations with his stepmother in the first book. Paul says to cast them out. Don't put up with that sin. So that they can think about what they've done. You know, as I've been leading Sunday nights, I am responsible for what's brought in and brought out of service. But if you are the leader of your household, you're responsible for what comes into your house and what goes out of your home. In fact, even if you're single, what is brought in, whether it be physical friends or digital content, can have an incredible impact on the holy temple that is your body. Remove the poison from your life and live in peace. Remove the fool from the king's court, and there will be peace. In fact, I remember I was flying to North Carolina last year, and there was a man that I struck up a conversation with on the flight, and he was telling me about his son. And his son was about my age, and he was telling me about how he wasn't, his father gave him one chore to do, just mow the lawn. Just please mow the lawn and that's it. And he said, he was telling me, he's like, my son won't do it. I know for a fact that when I go home that day, he will not have mowed the lawn. In fact, he'll be there smoking, doing nothing, playing video games. And I don't know what to do. And if something irks you and you're not doing anything about it and you're just trying to keep the peace, then you're not living up to what God has called us to be, to make peace. My very loving and very natural response to him was, oh, you should kick your son out and he'll figure it out. But, you know, in my own life, that can be tough. Trying to remove my own problems in my life is harder, way harder than that. And I don't know what it looks like to remove a son from a house, from my own house. But there are things in life that need to be removed, lest it leaven the whole loaf. What in my life needs to be removed? What in your life needs to be removed? See, the Bible, whenever leaven is talked about or yeast is talked about in the Bible, it's an allusion to sin. And if you've ever made bread before, you know that just a tiny little bit of yeast, as you mix it in with the dough, the yeast will eat the sugars and turn it into carbon dioxide. And if you let that dough sit, it will rise. And if you accidentally put in a little bit too much yeast, it'll overflow and kind of bubble and pop. And so just a little bit of sin in our life has the potential to overflow out of our lives and to leaven the whole loaf. What in my life needs to be removed? Are there relationships with people that aren't good for me? In fact, you've heard it said that you're the average of your five closest friends. Are there people that I hang out with that I end up doing things that I regret? In fact, Psalm 1 says that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. See, there's a progression. You're walking with people that maybe aren't the best. And then you're standing, and then you're sitting with them. Always be careful of the interactions and the relationships that you have. Because if they're not pushing you further to Jesus, if they're not drawing you closer to Jesus, if you're not loving Jesus with your heart, soul, mind, and strength more than everything else, then be careful. But what happens when someone that we've removed from our life, like what happens when they come back and they're genuinely repentant? What are we to do? Verse 3. Yeah, verse 3, and then we'll go into 5. And so I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over you, for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. Paul loved the Corinthians. That's why he's correcting them. It's not out of anger. It's not out of spite. It's not out of holding something over someone. He's correcting them because he loves them. Verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment was inflicted by the majority as suffered for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of him. For we are not ignorant of his devices. The goal of removing someone is to cause them to think, to bring them closer to Jesus. It's never to hold it over somebody. If there's someone in your life where you have to cut ties with to be healthy? Maybe there's someone in your life that it's not healthy for you to be around them. And you have to cut ties and you say, no, you have to go in order for my relationship with Jesus to flourish. I can't have this anymore. And they leave and they come back. And they're legitimately repentant. We're supposed to accept them back. Despite the hurt. Despite the pain. Again, we're talking legitimate repentance here. Because ultimately, it's to have them draw closer to God. And it's for reunification with God. See, in this, when Paul visits the Corinthians, evidently this person caused him pain. Like I said, there are two reactions, or there were two reactions to 1 Corinthians by the Corinthian church. Acceptance and dismissal, or anger. And so we see that in chapter 2, there was someone that caused Paul serious sorrow, serious pain. And that person was removed from the church. And Paul's response is, if you forgive him, I forgive him. Bring him back. Paul saw legitimate repentance from this person. And he said, quick, bring him back. Verse 7, you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Is there someone in our life that we're not forgiving? Is there someone in our life that's come before us and said, hey, I realize what I've done and I am sorry. And have we forgiven them? In verse 11, it says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan is real. And his devices are to steal, kill, and destroy. Because you are a Christian, because you bear the name of Christ, Satan hates you. And there's nothing more that Satan loves to do than to live in confusion, or to make you live in confusion. Did God really say that? Is that really what the Bible says? This is actually what that guy meant when he said that. But what have we been forgiven? While I hated God, he died for me. While I didn't want anything to do with him, there were people in my life that said, hey, Jesus loves you. Hey, Jesus, did you know Jesus loves you? And it's because of Jesus's love that I came back, that I came to him. And so me being forgiven of all my sins, how can I not forgive anyone else? See, what Satan was not able to do was to submit to the will of the Lord. In Isaiah 14, it talks about Satan and what Satan's mentality was when he saw God. He said, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now contrast that with Jesus. In Matthew 26:39, when he is on the when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying before God, right before he's going to be crucified, right before he's going to be betrayed by one of his friends with a kiss, Jesus says, God, if there be any way. If there be any way. For this cup to pass from me, let it be so. But not my will, but your will, Father. So we are called to forgive. We are called to be like Christ. And if Christ, who had his beard ripped out of his face, his back thrashed open, who was spat on and mocked and jeered, and all of his friends left him alone to die, and he says, God, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What kind of love is that? God would rather have died than to live an eternity without you. See, the enemy strikes the pride in our hearts. He makes us question God, making us think that we can examine the Almighty, the one that made the electricity in our brains. Let's examine our hearts for pride. But suppose that person who was cast out comes back and repents, saying, I'm sorry, or to forgive, even if they've caused us pain. Again, we're talking genuine repentance here. Division is something that we're really good at. In fact, if this year's taught us anything, or if these past few years have taught us anything, we are really good at division. Our ideologies, our motives, vaccines, politics, disease, wars, we've got it all. We're really good at splitting hairs. But when Paul came to the Corinthians, the only thing that mattered was Jesus. The only thing that we are to be radical about is about our love for Jesus. Everything flows out of love for Jesus. If someone is causing someone to sin, then it's because of love we cast them out. And then when they repent, we bring them back. If someone falls, we're never to hold that above their heads, especially if it's genuine repentance. I remember I have a very close friend of mine who was in a very, very hard lifestyle. Radical transformation, God stuff like I've never seen before. And when he gave his testimony to a group of believers, they never looked at him the same. They saw him as his life was before Jesus, not his life after Jesus. So if someone asks for forgiveness, we're to forgive like Christ forgave us. And if Christ forgave us, then who are we allowed not to forgive? Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. Because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always led us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for those things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Have you ever walked past someone who has quite a bit too much cologne on or too much perfume, and you smell, like, in fact, they might have even walked past you and you can smell them and you're like, where's that coming from? And it gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and there they are. That fragrance is overwhelming. Or if you walk into an elevator and there's the person's cologne is still there, you're like, man, that is who we are with Christ. We are this fragrance, this pleasing aroma to those that are perishing. or those that are being saved. In fact, you in your life, and this is something that Paul is understanding, like this is stuff that Paul is grappling with. Like, he realizes that through like teaching about a guy that loves people, he's been beaten, whipped, thrown into jail, scourged, and dragged out of town. And he goes, okay, well, there's two responses about this guy named Jesus. Either people will run hungry toward the feet of Jesus, or they will hate you because of it. It's either or. I wish there was something in the middle, to be honest with you, but there's not. Either people are so grateful, they're like, oh my gosh, thank you, thank you. Or they hate you. But don't worry, they don't hate you. They hate the person that you represent. It's not on you. He's saying that to those that are living, we are a fragrance. To those that are being saved, we are a breath of fresh air. But those who don't want to be reminded of their sins or their failure or their own mortality, we're a putrid stench. We are ambassadors for Christ. I went up to Calvary West Grove on Thursday, and the pastor there was talking, and he had a couple of people who had just done a missions trip in Las Vegas, on the Las Vegas Strip. And those that came there had these stories. And they were awesome. I think, we live in a world that's constantly getting darker and darker. But on the darkest of nights, the smallest flame illuminates the brightest. We are a holy people. We are a city set upon a hill. And as these people are talking about Las Vegas, people were responding like never before. These past couple of years have been hard. People are screaming for purpose. People are looking for meaning. In fact, I listened to a couple of ladies who were witnessing on the street in Las Vegas, and they said, they went up to a couple of girls and said, hey, if you would die today, where would you go? And the ladies responded, they said, actually, we don't know. And we are terrified. Is that you today? Are you terrified of death? Are you terrified of what happens next? This time has shown us that our lives are more fragile than we think, or at least I've been reminded of that, that living a long life is a luxury, not a guarantee. In fact, I was in conversation with someone the other day that had on their chest, the only thing that's guaranteed is death. And man, I wish I was clever enough. I wish I would have been wittier enough to say, that's not true. In fact, if you have given your life to Christ, then there's something else that's guaranteed. Eternal life. Eternal life through Jesus, the one who was the firstborn of the dead. In fact, Paul, in the previous book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about Jesus and says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. And if in this life, only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we're the most pitiable of people. But see, we have a guarantee of eternal life through Jesus. And that promise has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells the believer. In fact, we talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit indwells you and fills you, And suddenly you have the gift of discernment, or you have the gift of prophecy, or you have the gift of interpreting tongues, like wild stuff. Those are God's stamp of approval and says, hey, you are my daughter. You are my son. I love you. If you want to know more about that, we did it in February. Pastor Shaddy did it. It's on YouTube and Refuge, the Refuge family site. Then, we have a guarantee of resurrection and eternal life with Christ if we have surrendered our life to Jesus, if we have surrendered our life to Christ. The old things have passed away, the new has come. In my brief stint in ministry, I've watched people from all walks of life turn their lives over to God. And I've seen God use them mightily. Have you given your life to Christ? Do you want to be given the guarantee of life eternal with the one who made you and loves you so much? Again, he would rather have died than to spend eternity without you. You can have this guarantee. You can know that God knows you and loves you more than you love yourself, more than you know yourself. Give your life to Christ, and you'll have so much more life to give. And Christian, how do we respond to this? How do we talk about this chapter? How do we apply this? Take up your cross and follow him. Know that people will have one of two responses when you tell them about your Lord. And if they persecuted Jesus, don't be surprised if they persecute you. But we are not allowed to be bitter. We are called to love as Christ loved, sacrificially, unto death, living as Christ lived, pointing to the one that gives us so much life. If you were here Sunday morning, you would have heard Pastor Jeff talk about those who want to be the greatest must become the least. Those that want to be the greatest in the kingdom must be slaves for Christ. Not servants, not giving of your time, but slaves. In fact, this is a concept that Paul will talk about later on in this book, but he realized that without God, there wasn't anything else. Without Jesus, there isn't anything else. He's come to bring us life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy, and you will have peace. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. Jesus, it's because of what you did 2022 years ago that we're all here. It's because of your life, your sacrificial life, that gives us life. God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for that. I pray, lead us all into learning what it means to follow you with everything we have, to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Show us how we can love our neighbor as we love ourselves. In fact, you say, love your neighbor as I've loved you. And so I pray, let me learn to love my enemies sacrificially. Let me learn to love those that don't like me. Let me learn to forgive as you forgive, God. Change my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. As we walk with you into eternity. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. And in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.